would invite you to turn in God's Word to Proverbs chapter 21. This evening we are looking at the first four verses of Proverbs 21. Hear now the word of the living and the true God. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word, this word of truth. And now, Lord, speak your word, for we are your servants and we are listening eagerly. Teach us that we might live before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday evening in our study of the book of Proverbs, we began looking at certain matters in our current situation using the lens of the wisdom of this book. We saw in that message that victory belongs to the Lord and that the wicked cannot and will not prevail in their evil war against the God of heaven. I posted that sermon on Sermon Audio, and it gained very little attention. I was kind of disappointed. But the sermon from last Sunday morning was quite different. Now, that sermon last Sunday morning was not in any way about current events. There were no political undertones that I could recall. But when I put that sermon up on Sermon Audio, it provoked a very strange and somewhat unintelligible response from a listener. He emailed and he said the sermon was great, but then he went on to say this: "What if what you describe is fabricated persecution that is not really persecution? What if the people in the church have a complex? What if Biden winning is not really persecution? What if there is no love at all for Democrats, just a constant demonizing of them? Literally, this is what all of our gatherings have been about. What if we are mistakenly believing Donald Trump to be the Savior instead of Jesus? I'm just finding I have no time for Christians and all their outlandish conspiracy theories. I would not mind a sermon on this." Well, honestly, I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't even know if I understood what he was saying. But it seemed to me that the person who wrote these words is troubled by many things, and he does make some legitimate observations. No, Donald Trump is not the Savior. Let's be clear about that. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior who saves men and women from their sin. And no, we should not demonize Democrats for being Democrats, although we may have some honest questions about some of their policies. And are we all really captives of outlandish conspiracy theories? I bring this up to illustrate the desperate need for some plain, clear thinking and teaching on the topic of God and politics. But before we get into our passage this evening, let me assure you that this sermon will not be partisan. I am not advocating for any political party or for any specific candidate. Instead, what this passage teaches clearly applies to both Democrats and Republicans, to the left and to the right of the political spectrum. Our God stands above politics, and he speaks his authoritative word to everyone equally. And so as we begin, we're going to be looking at three different aspects of this passage, which deal with three important concepts related to God and politics. The first is that God controls the king. The second is that God weighs the hearts. And the final is that God desires righteousness and justice. As this chapter opens, Solomon makes a clear statement that is not up for debate or dispute. It refers to the king's heart and who is in control of it. Now, what Solomon says here about the king's heart is true for every human heart that has ever, does now, or ever will exist. We see this in other proverbs. For instance, we read in Proverbs 17, verse 3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." He refines, he tests, he purifies, he examines the hearts of men. In Proverbs 15:11, "Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men?" So God is the one who searches the heart. God is the one who knows the hearts of all men. But the point that Solomon is specifically addressing in our passage tonight is that of control. Who is in control of the heart of the king? And the answer is plain. The Lord is in control of the king's heart. God is the absolute and only sovereign over the inner being of the kings of the earth. He is the one who governs them, who directs them, who controls them. Now, to make his point plain, Solomon uses an agricultural analogy. In the ancient Near East, water was always in short supply. In order for farmers to have any success, they simply had to practice irrigation. And so they would have small irrigation ditches which would direct water from the source to the field where it was needed. Today we use water hoses to get water from the spigot to the plants that are needing that water. Now I realize that they didn't have rubber hoses in Solomon's day, but I believe the point is basically the same. And this maybe makes it more intelligible for us in our context. So the king's heart is like a water hose in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes it to go. Imagine you're standing in your garden. It's summer. It's warm. It's dry. And you've been out there watering your cucumber plants, but you look over and you see that your tomatoes look pretty thirsty. They need some water too. And it's extremely simple for you to address this. So as you're looking there at your tomatoes, you simply turn your body from the cucumbers toward the tomatoes. Your hand moves with your body. The water, which had been spraying on the cucumbers, is now watering the tomatoes. This is not rocket science. This is just simple gardening. You've got the hose. The hose is in your hand. You control where the water is going, and if you want it to go over there instead of over here, you just turn your hand. And the water goes where you want it to go. And in this way, your thirsty tomatoes get their water. Your problem is solved. It's so simple you don't even need to think about this. It's not like you stand in your garden saying, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" Just without even thinking, whoosh, there it is. And you take care of it. Now, this everyday analogy shows us the absolute and unchallenged control of the gardener over the hose. The stream of water doesn't control itself, but rather it is controlled by the farmer or the gardener. The farmer does whatever he wishes, and the water has no choice but to obey the will of the farmer. And so it is with God's control over the king's heart. He turns the king's heart wherever God wishes it to go. And no king, no matter how powerful, can resist or refuse the Lord's sovereign direction. Take one example from the ancient world. Take Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud, willful, wicked man. And yet God had purposes, and God used Nebuchadnezzar in a variety of different ways with a variety of different people. He used Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon to punish the Assyrians. He used Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon to come and to punish the Israelites for their wickedness, and eventually to take many of them captive to Babylon. He used Nebuchadnezzar in dealing with Daniel and with Daniel's three friends. And even when Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge, God showed him repeatedly and clearly, "No, I'm in control of you. You will do as I say. You do not have a will of your own that can resist me. You cannot oppose me." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world in his day. And yet God could send him out in the fields for 7 years to eat grass like an animal until he came to his senses and acknowledged the God of heaven. And so again, no king, no emperor, no president, no matter how powerful they may be, can resist or refuse the Lord's sovereign direction. So no matter who is elected president on November 3rd, this will be true. God is just as much in control of Donald Trump's heart as he is of Joe Biden's heart. He can easily turn either of these men and do with them as he wishes and pleases. And they have no power, no ability, no capacity to resist him in his will. So neither of these men will be left as laws unto themselves to do whatsoever they wish as president. Neither man will be an autonomous actor free from heavenly control. What God determines, they must and they will do. They simply have no choice in the matter. The Lord can turn their hearts in whatever direction He wishes to turn them, and it is ultimately His decision and not theirs. Now, if you listen to the political chatter, if you read the mailers that are filling your mailboxes, you get the impression from both sides that if the other guy is elected, this country is going to hell quickly. It's just going to be unmitigated chaos. And both sides are claiming that about the other candidates. And to that kind of agitation, we simply step back and say, no, God holds these men's hearts. He directs their minds, their thoughts, their words, their actions, and He will direct them in whatsoever way He is pleased to direct them. And this means that if President Trump is reelected, he could lead us into far left-wing lunacy if that is God's will. And just as easily, Joe Biden could lead us into the most conservative era of this country's history if God were pleased to do that. Now, we look at their rhetoric and their past actions. their records and we say, well, clearly Trump will go this way, Biden will go this way, and there's nothing that can stop that. They are on trajectories that are untouchable. And we say, no, God can direct the heart of the king wherever he wants it to go. I hope this drains away at least a bit of the anxiety you may be feeling about the outcome of this next election, because it is in God's hands where this country goes. It's not in the hand of any politician. It's not up to some president or his cabinet or Congress or the Supreme Court. It's God who controls. It's God who is sovereign. Now, the world doesn't understand this. They don't believe this. They don't think there is a sovereign God. Many of them don't think there's a God at all. But we as Christians know the sovereign God of heaven could deal with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in his resistance to Moses and the Israelites, and he could bring Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, and then to pursue them into the Red Sea where he and his armies were destroyed. Over and over in history, we see God using kings and emperors and princes, and he directs them to his purposes. And so it really rests in God's hands. The doctrine of God's sovereignty should be a great comfort to you in times of social uncertainty, of unrest, of uncertainty about where does the American people wish to go. Well, that's a good question, but where does God wish to take us is a more important question. Now, this affirmation of the total sovereignty of God over the heart of the king may seem to some to let human beings off the hook completely and entirely. So since God is sovereign, then whatever Biden or Trump may do as president is God's prerogative. It's not the fault of a human agent. Is that what you're saying? Let me be crystal clear. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not into a reformed version of fatalism. The scriptures never teach us that since God is sovereign, that man is not responsible. In fact, the scriptures always hold men responsible for the choices they make. That could not be stated any more plainly or clearly than in what verse 2 tells us. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. God the sovereign Lord is also God the just judge. Human responsibility exists because God is sovereign. God's sovereignty establishes human responsibility. It does not nullify it. And this is a pattern that runs throughout the Bible. Since God is sovereign, therefore man is responsible. Think, for instance, of the opening chapters of Genesis. God sovereignly created the world and everything in it. He made man and he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He commanded them to fill the earth and to subdue it. And he also strictly prohibited them from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then what happened after they sinned by eating the forbidden fruit? Well, God came to find them in the garden, and then he held them accountable for their choices. And so his sovereignty leads to man's responsibility. He creates sovereignly so that man, the creature, is responsible. The same pattern is found in the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. The Lord sovereignly delivered Israel from the house of bondage, from Egypt. It's sovereign grace salvation. And in light of that sovereign act of salvation, God then issues the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not desecrate my holy day. You see, sovereignty leads to responsibility. It never nullifies it. So even as God sovereignly controls and governs the hearts, the lives, the thoughts, the words, and the actions of politicians, He also weighs their hearts and He judges them for their choices. They are used by Him to accomplish all of His holy will, and they are held accountable for the many sins that they commit in the process. An excellent example of this comes from the book of Habakkuk. In the opening verses of that prophecy, the prophet is crying out to God about the violence that he sees in Israelite society. God surprises Habakkuk by telling his servant that he, God, is bringing the Babylonians to punish Israel. Habakkuk wonders out loud how a just God can use the very wicked, evil, vile Babylonians to punish the pretty bad, sort of wicked Israelites. Clearly, the Babylonians are the worst of the worst. And how can God do this? And God says to him, "Don't worry, I'm going to hold the Babylonians accountable for their sins and crimes too. I will use them as my rod to punish Israel, and then I will judge them for all of the evil they are transacting." This is simply to say, our God uses sin sinlessly. He ordains the actions of men, He uses those actions, and yet God is never ever the author of sin. Nor does He ever force men to commit sins against their will. Men sin because they want to sin, because they desire to sin. And He holds men accountable for their sins. These twin truths are expressed beautifully in the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, who is responsible for the death of Christ on the cross? Herod had a part, clearly. Pontius Pilate had a part, clearly. The Romans, they played their part, and the Jews most certainly had a part to play. And so the Jews, the Romans, Herod, Pilate, they were all accountable for what they did to Christ. And yet they gathered together and they did what they did, sinful as it was, to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose had predestined to occur. You see God's sovereignty, you see man's responsibility, and the two are completely consistent. There is no tension or friction between these two, as if you have to choose one or the other. Choose, is it either God's sovereign or man's responsible? You say, both, both. Because Scripture teaches both. And God's sovereignty always establishes man's responsibility. Now, undoubtedly, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but God will still weigh the heart and judge the choices of all men. I have no doubt that Donald Trump believes that he is right. His way is right. In Donald Trump's eyes, he is correct. The very same thing can be said about Joe Biden. Joe Biden believes that he's doing the right thing, that he's correct. In their own eyes, each of these two men believe their conduct to be good and that they themselves are good. But the reality is simply this. No matter what Biden or Trump will say about themselves or think about themselves, one day each of them will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for their conduct. Because the God of heaven holds responsible men accountable for what they've said, how they've acted, and all that has transpired under their watch. Now, in this day of political campaigning, there's lots and lots of talk. Some of it is being done in various campaign visits, like we had Saturday night here in our state. Some of it is done publicly on the television, like Thursday night's debate. And all of those words, that torrent of words, is heard and evaluated and judged by God. And if that doesn't sober each and every one of us, it ought to. We will be held accountable for every careless word spoken. And God holds powerful people to this as much as He holds ordinary common citizens like you and like me. Now, the third truth is perhaps the most direct for all of our political class. The Lord desires righteousness and justice far more than sacrifice. This is true for you, it's true for me, it's true for Donald Trump, it's true for Joe Biden, it's true for every politician who has ever held power on the local, state, or federal level. Righteousness and justice are God's delight. Those who practice righteousness, those who administer justice, are well-pleasing in God's sight. You know, God always desires us to do the right thing. The right thing as defined by His word of truth. He wants us to treat others properly and appropriately, lovingly and kindly. Righteousness is always active and it's always relational. In other words, righteousness is what we do to other people. Do we treat people kindly? Do we give them the benefit of the doubt? Do we speak gently to them? Do we act truthfully towards them? Do we treat them as we would like them to treat us? Righteousness is basically fulfilling God's law in all of its ways, in all of its different facets, in both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, in all of our interactions with other people. And God wants us to be behaving righteously towards others. Do you want to know what righteousness looks like? Study the life of Jesus. Jesus always treated people rightly. He always did the righteous thing. And so righteousness is God's delight. He desires righteousness. But He also desires justice. Justice as defined by His standard of justice. Now, in our day and age, there's many twisted and perverted forms of justice floating around our culture. In the minds of some, to deny a woman the so-called right to abort her baby is an injustice. And they say it's only just to protect reproductive rights and to safeguard abortion on demand. That's not justice. People may call it justice. It's not justice. We need to go to God, the just judge of all the earth, and look at His standards of justice and pattern off of what He does and what He says. And God wants justice as much as He wants righteousness. He doesn't want a bunch of religious pageantry, a lot of show of worship and sacrifice. He wants people to embrace and follow justice and righteousness. The fact of the matter is that verse 4 is really an apt description for much of our political leadership in our day. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Their lamp is sin because they are wicked. Everything about them oozes sinfulness. You see it in their eyes, you can hear it in their speech, you detect it in their conduct. They are proud, vain, foolish sinners, with a few notable exceptions. Now, in the past, I've gotten myself in trouble for painting with too broad a brush. And there are some very good men in leadership on the federal level, on the state level, and on the local level. This is not to say if you're a politician, you are necessarily an evil scoundrel. But on the other hand, there are lots of evil scoundrels in politics. And the art of politics is often defined by the ability to deceive others successfully. And as you watch the political swirl of our day, as you keep an eye on what goes on in Washington, and how the political class as a class carries out their functions, you have to say, this is rotten. Much of it is rotten to the core. We are not at the high water mark of our political life as a nation. We are close to the low water mark. These are not great times for our country, where our politicians are clear examples of integrity and godliness. More often than not, when the veneer is peeled up, what we see underneath is just disgusting. And so, to have proud hearts and haughty eyes, to be engaging in such corruption, is not pleasing to God, and it's not good for our country. So, when you think about politicians, do you immediately think, these are a group of people who are righteous? I would tell my children to look at their example and follow their example because they're so righteous. I don't think we would. Or would we look at them and say, you know what? There is so much justice in our nation that is just almost unbelievable. You look at the courts, they're broken. If you ever spend any time in court and watch what goes on, justice is not the issue. It's expediency. How can we move people through the system and get them out of here as quick as possible? And there are many things that are over-punished and many things that are under-punished. The punishment often does not match the crime in any way, shape, or form. And so our justice system has become largely corrupted. We're seeing this play out on the national level with discussions about the Supreme Court and how they are going to pack the court if Amy Barrett is confirmed and they win the election. Just destroy the judicial system completely. And so we look at our land, we look at our nation, we say, where is justice? Especially justice for the vulnerable. Where's justice for the unborn? There's no justice. So what then are we to do as we head into our polling places in just a few weeks? How should we vote? Well, I simply refuse to tell you who to vote for. That's your decision, it's not mine, and I'm not going to try and make a decision for you. But I would appeal to you, keep these principles in mind. That God is in control of the heart of the king. That tempers how you look at the whole election process. that God weighs the heart, the hearts of the politicians, but your heart too. And mostly that God desires righteousness and justice. And as you pray for and as you vote for candidates to take these positions in our civil government, you should be looking for what God looks for. Men and women of integrity, people of justice and righteousness, people who own God as the Lord. And as you have to vote for some people who may not be there where they should be, you should make it your prayer that these people would grow into being these kinds of leaders. That God would so work and move in their lives that they would become righteous and just and holy and true and faithful. And so the work of the citizen is not just done in the booth on election day. The work of the citizen is also done on his knees in prayer before, after the election. And as we see what God has in store for us, as we watch this all unfold, we trust in God and we're not afraid. Do you know what's going to happen on November 3? I don't. And a lot of people are saying, we have no idea what's going to happen. It seems like this could go any one of any directions. Whatever direction it goes, whatever the outcome, we're trusting in God, who holds the king's heart in his hand and controls the king. And we're pleading and we're praying to God that he would do with those leaders whom he has chosen all of his righteous and holy and good will. And we submit to our God because we know he is good and wise and just and faithful.